Amen. Good evening. Would you listen to the word of the Lord from Hebrews chapter 11 this evening, which says, "Now faith is the certainty of things hoped for, a proof of things not seen. For by it the people of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the world has been created by the word of God, so that what is seen has not been made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he was attested to be righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up. For before he was taken up, he was attested to have been pleasing to God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. For the one who comes to God must believe that he exists and that he proves to be one who rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he left, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as a stranger in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, even from one man, and one who was as good as dead at that, there were born descendants who were just as the stars of heaven in number, and as the innumerable grains of sand along the seashore. All these died in faith, without receiving the promises, but having seen and welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country which they left, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and the one who had received the promises was offering up his only son. It was he to whom it was said, "Through Isaac your descendants shall be named." He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. By faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the temporary pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he persevered as though seeing him who is unseen. By faith Moses kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch them. By faith, Israel passed through the Red Sea as through dry land, and the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after the Israelites had marched around them for 7 days. By faith, the prostitute Rahab did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mocking and flogging, and further chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, people of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts, on mountains, and sheltering in caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not yet be made perfect. And therefore, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let's rid ourselves of every obstacle and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let's run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking only at Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the majesty and throne of God. Let's pray. Father, we gather together this evening, and as we listen to the testimony of your word about the faithfulness of your people, God, I for one confess, I want to be one of those people. I want to be found faithful, one who walks by faith and not necessarily by sight. And in all of this, Father, for the purpose of having our eyes and our attention and the energy of our very lives focused on Jesus Christ, who is the very author and perfecter of this faith that we profess. And so, Father, to that end this evening, as we launch into a new study, God, may the faithful witness of the early church be counted among these that are listed in Hebrews 11 as a great cloud of witnesses, cheering us on, calling us to greater levels and feats of faithfulness. Holy Spirit, we invite you into this meeting, into this set of studies, Lord, and we ask that you would lead us, that you would guide us, that you would cause this to bear great fruit into our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Greetings. Welcome to our new study through the early church. I am extremely excited about this evening, and I have put together, I hope, a great study, and it's very dangerous when you give a pastor 2 weeks off and then you give him that much time to prepare for a lesson, but I've tried to keep it condensed, and we've got about an hour this evening together, and we will hopefully introduce to you the early church, and then we will launch into some further lessons throughout the next 7 weeks after tonight. So I'm planning on this being an 8-week study. But I opened with Hebrews 11 for a very intentional purpose, because the vision that I have for this class is that the early church would become to us numbered among those great cloud of witnesses from the Old Testament that are calling us on to faithfulness. And what I find in the modern church is that oftentimes very little is known about the early church. It's kind of similar to the Old Testament. We know a lot about the New Testament, maybe not so much about the Old Testament, but it seems like the more we learn about the Old Testament, the more our faith is increased. I don't know if that's your story. It certainly is mine. I think it's the same thing with the early church. As we witness their faithfulness, I think that we ourselves will be called to greater levels of faithfulness, okay? So this evening, as I said, I started with that very intentionally, and there's purpose behind it, but this evening, as we launch into lesson number one, we're just going to be making an introduction, and then we're going to do a demythology, and no, I'm not making that word up. It is a real word. You can Google it. And because what we find with the early church is that a lot of times there's a lot of myths. There's a lot of, false things that are attached to ideas of the early church. And so before we get into our key people in the coming weeks, we really need to debunk a lot of those myths. And so this evening, we're going to do those two things. We're going to introduce some things, and we're going to debunk some myths. So that's kind of our trajectory this evening. So let's jump into it. There is, you should have received a binder as you came in the door. If I need to make up more of these, I can. Right now, I think there's only 16 of them. But so, couples, you might have to share this evening, and hopefully you'll just have to get along. But I can make up more of those in the future. But if you just take a moment and look at your binder, I just want to give you some instructions. You'll open up. The very first page there is tonight's lesson. So you have a title page with a picture there of three very distinguished fellows. And we're going to talk about, the early church people did not look like that, okay? We'll talk more about that in a moment. Then the next page, you should have your outline for this evening with some fill-in-the-blanks. That is a three-page outline. Don't be intimidated. We'll get through it. And following that, there is a two-page timeline of Rome and the early church. We're going to look at that briefly this evening. And then you have the very last page in that in tonight's lesson is a map of the Roman Empire. That's kind of a green-tinted thing. Then after that, you have Polycarp, whom we're going to get to next week. And within the section in Polycarp, you have two writings about two writings. One is from Polycarp himself that's been preserved throughout the last 2,000 years of the world's history. And then you also have another writing, which is the martyrdom of Polycarp. And obviously he didn't write it because it's about his death. So we'll talk more about that as we go through the class. Then after that, you'll find just the title pages of the key figures that we're going to look at in the next 7 weeks, okay? And so we'll be adding material each week to those. So there isn't anything in there right now. But that's kind of your rough outline of what your binder looks like. And just want you to use this, utilize it, make notes in it. It's yours to keep. Do whatever you want with it. The inspiration behind it, I just have to give a notable mention out to Carrie Fox. She was the one who inspired me to go with a binder versus a folder this time around. So there you have it. So the early church, an introduction, okay? Let's talk about the early church. And when we talk about the early church, we need to open up the very obvious question of who in the world are we talking about? Right? Anybody have any idea? They want to take a stab at it? Who are we talking about when we're talking about the early church? In a general sense. Any idea, Melissa?
Jesus Christ.
Jesus, okay. This would technically be after Jesus as far as the time frame of things go, but that's you're in the right neck of the history of the timeline. Anybody else? Linda?
Church in Antioch.
Church in Antioch would be included in this, yeah. Lodine? All those who came after the apostles would probably be a little closer to the answer. So let me give you what we've got here. The early church are the generations of disciples after the apostles, but yet before the Middle Ages. Okay, so we're going to draw a line after the apostles, right? So after that generation dies, the next generation of disciples after the apostles until the Middle Ages begins. Okay, so that's who we are talking about. We can divide this further into two subcategories. We could call it the apostolic age, so that would be the age of the apostles when the apostles were still alive, and the sub-apostolic age, which would be the age following the apostles, okay? And during that age, we often refer to those key leaders, key theologians, as early church fathers, or maybe you've heard the word patristic, right? That's kind of a Latin-based word, but they mean the same thing. Church fathers, early church fathers, and they were the key leaders, key theologians, and we're going to be looking at six of those, okay? So probably the second question then we need to really nail down is when. So who, but now when? When did this early church time period take place? To answer that, we would say from the period of time from 100 A.D., to 604 AD. Now, scholars are going to debate this, right? They're going to go back and forth, and people who are much smarter than me with a lot more time on their hands than me debate these sorts of things and split hairs, but I'm teaching the class, and so we're going to go from 100 AD to 604 AD, okay? So why those years? Those are pretty specific, right? Well, first of all, we want to recognize 100 AD as the beginning, because this is when supposedly, John the Apostle dies. He's the last apostle, John the Beloved. And scholars believe he died in 100 AD. He lived to be a very old man. And so that would be the beginning, right? Because the apostolic age has now ended. There's no longer any apostles still alive that spent time with Jesus, right? And so he dies. That's the beginning of the sub-apostolic age. But what about 604? 604 is the year in which Gregory the Great, who is often recognized as the last great bishop of Rome, that's when he dies. Now, we're going to talk a little bit about Rome. Actually, we're going to talk a lot about Rome, probably, and Roman Catholicism, and we're going to make some clear distinctions about that, okay? So just be patient with me. We'll get there. Don't throw up your hands in frustration and leave and say the pastor's trying to make us Roman Catholic. I am not trying to make us Roman Catholic, but we do need to recognize that Rome was a very influential church for a long time, and it was very healthy for a long time. But with the passing of Gregory the Great, the church in Rome plummets, okay? And so we would recognize the early church as being between the years of 100 and 604, okay? So with that, let's keep moving on. The next section there in your outline. So how are we going to go about studying this great cloud of witnesses? What's the vision? What's the method, the procedures? What are the goals that we're going to try to achieve in this study? Well, first of all, let's talk about goals. And the first is to increase faith, hope, and love in Jesus Christ, right? If we do anything else as our primary goal, we're really kind of wasting our time, don't you think? We want to know God better. We want to know Jesus better. We want to love him more. We want our faith to be stronger. We want our hope to be more secure. So number one, the goal of this study is to achieve, hopefully, this very purpose, to increase faith, hope, and love in Christ. That's goal number one, right? Secondly, to gain knowledge of the past in order to guard against error in the present. We're going to talk a lot about heresy and just some really bizarre things that happened in the early church that was labeled as Christian. You think the church is crazy today, you know, we don't have nothing on the early church. But we need to learn about the early church so that we can guard against error today. So that'd be our second goal out of this class. Third and finally is to enjoy observing God preserve and govern his church and his creation. Right, this is hopefully going to be an enjoyable study. I want us to have fun with this in a sense, to have joy out of it as we observe God raising up his church, preserving his church, using his church, refining his church, and just rejoicing in the sovereignty of God through it all. And that'll become important, I think, for us as we apply that to modern times. Recognizing that no matter how bad the circumstances get, in a sense, we've been here before, and we can look at the early church and how they persevered, and we can gain great confidence from the adversity that they endured, and we can do the same through Christ our Lord. Amen? So those are our three goals. How about the method? I wrote out this sentence, and then we'll break it down because it's kind of complex, but the method that we're going to use is this. From the apostles, or the end of the apostles, to Augustine, we're going to be surveying six key church fathers within their historical context, along with some of their theological contributions to the church as reflected in samples of their writings, okay? So like I said, that's kind of a complex sentence, and there's really five things there that we want to draw out of that. So let me break them down for you. As far as our method goes, we're going to be approaching it in this way. From the end of the apostles to Augustine. Now, we're not going to go clear to Gregory the Great. You know, that's another couple hundred years. I just had to draw the line somewhere. And so we picked six, and we're going with six. And the last one that we're going to deal with, as far as the historical timeline of things goes, is Augustine. So that's why I put from the end of the apostles to Augustine. Secondly, we're going to do a survey of six church fathers, and you can very easily just turn back to your front cover and find the names of those six and who we're going to be studying there. So six church fathers out of hundreds that we could have picked, okay? Thirdly, within those six church fathers' historical contexts, right? So we need to recognize that the church, the early church, is not functioning in a vacuum. They're not functioning, there is a season in the church's history of monasticism where they, you know, people go and live in a cave somewhere and all by themselves, and they try to seclude themselves from the world. But really, that wasn't the story of the early church, right? The church and the Roman Empire are hand in hand, right? They're living together in a sense. And so we need to recognize the context of that and the repercussions of it. But not just Rome. We also need to understand the Jewish context and the Greek context. Most of the early church was Greek-speaking. And then later, as the church moved further into Western Europe, it became Latin became a very influential language within the early church as well. But understanding all of this had its roots where? In Israel, right? So we need to keep all of that into tension. And so we'll be talking about that as well, the historical context of things. Fourthly, we'll be observing some theological contributions. Once again, we have to draw the line somewhere. We could spend years and years studying the theological contributions of just these six people. We're not going to do that, obviously. So we're going to look at some theological contributions. And the ironic thing is that all six of these and their theological contributions overlap each other, right? So Irenaeus is going to talk a lot about heresy. Well, so is Tertullian, and so are some of the others. So there's a lot of overlap, but we've assigned each one kind of a specific contribution. Fifthly, we're going to do this through samples of early church writings. And what I mean by this are the primary sources. Okay, so let me talk about primary versus secondary sources for a minute. These may be terms you're unfamiliar with. But when we're talking about primary sources are the original works of the author, right? So for example, I have a book here that contains two of Augustine's books. He wrote these. He wrote them in Latin, and then they've been translated into English in this book. But this is an original source versus a secondary source where somebody has written a commentary about this original source, right? So I have a primary source of Augustine, and I have a secondary source by a guy by the name of Henry Chadwick. It's a good last name. And he wrote about this book. And so we have the option. We can go to primary sources and get our information, or we can go to secondary sources and get our information. What I am proposing in this study is that we're going to be looking at primary sources. So why is that such a big deal? I would say this, first of all, do yourself a favor whenever you can and go to the primary sources, read the primary sources, and let's hear the words of C.S. Lewis on this topic. He's very wise in this and very influential. And he says this, "There is a strange idea abroad that in every subject the ancient books should be read only by the professionals, and that the amateur should content himself with the modern books," right? And I think that's probably an appropriate observation today, right? Let the professors and the theologians study this book, you know, because it's probably too complex. Nobody's going to understand it, you know. But as far as the amateur goes, well, you know, maybe this guy here has kind of chewed it up a little bit and made it, you know, easier to swallow. And so I'll go to this book, right? So that's what C.S. Lewis is observing, and I think that's probably a proper observation today. And he goes on to say, "Thus I have found, as a tutor in English literature, that if the average student wants to find out something about Platonism," and so he uses Plato as an example, "if somebody wants to find out something about Platonism, the very last thing he thinks of doing is to take a translation of Plato off the library shelf and read the Symposium. He would rather read some dreary modern book 10 times as long, all about isms and influences, and only once in 12 pages telling him what Plato actually said," right? This is what commentaries do, right? They'll pick out maybe a chapter or a paragraph, and they'll write 20 pages on this one paragraph and throw in all their isms and their different, you know, technical terms. And once again, very appropriate observation. The error is rather an amiable one of the student who is tempted to go to the secondary source versus the primary. He says it's amiable, for it springs from humility. The student is half afraid to meet one of the great philosophers face to face, right? It's almost scary going to Plato, right, and saying, "Okay, I'm going to read the Symposium or one of his other works." But if he only knew the great man just because of his greatness, is much more intelligible than his modern commentator. The simplest student will be able to understand, if not all, yet a very great deal of what Plato said. But hardly anyone can understand some of the modern books on Platonism, right? And it's kind of the same way with the early church fathers, right? You pick up Augustine, he's a genius, right? But you can understand him. You read some of the professors who have spent their whole life just being an Augustine professional, and it's just like, oh my goodness, where do they get this from, you know? And they write books and books and books, and some of it's just very complicated and very, you know, but you pick up Augustine, it's like, well, it's straightforward, and it just flows and makes sense. And so this is kind of the argument that Lewis is making. It's easier to pick up the primary source oftentimes than it is to go to the secondary source. And not only that, but he goes on to say, "It has always, therefore, been one of my main endeavors as a teacher to persuade the young that firsthand knowledge is not only more worth acquiring than secondhand knowledge, but is usually much easier and more delightful to acquire." Right? So he makes the argument that, you know, it's actually easier to go to the primary source than it is oftentimes to go to the secondary. And not only that, but it's more delightful. You're reading Augustine himself versus this Chadwick guy who, I don't know who he is, right? So that's Lewis's argument, and I think it's a very good one. The other thing, another quote here, this one from one of my professors at Knox, Dr. Scott Manor, he says this, "It is the responsibility of the modern church to personally understand the ancient teachings of the church and not merely to take someone else's word for it," right? So he pushes it a little bit further and says, look, this is the responsibility of the modern church, right? So Lewis would say, you know, he's reasoning, you know, from, you know, it's better. Manor would say, no, it's the church's responsibility even to know the early sources, the primary sources of the early church. Okay, so that is my approach. That's the heart behind it, in that each of these key figures that we're going to study, we're going to be looking at their primary sources. We're not going to be talking, we're not going to be looking at what so-and-so said about so-and-so, about so-and-so, about so-and-so. We're going to go directly to the source, okay? So that is the other part of our method. And so, next section is orientation, right? We need to get oriented here. And specifically what I mean about this is the marriage of history and theology. So we're looking at the early church, their theological contributions, but all of this exists within history. And we have to keep those two together, right? History and theology must be observed together. If we're going to understand theology in the early church correctly, we need to understand the historical element that's involved with it. So, as I've said already, the early church did not function in a vacuum apart from the Roman culture. They were in the thick of it, right? And these historical contexts serve to strengthen theological developments and propel biblical discoveries, right? What you find is that the historical context of the Roman Empire, sometimes good, sometimes bad, served the church in very positive ways. Sometimes it wasn't comfortable, but the church was strengthened because of it. So here's a timeless principle, which we've seen before in this class, that in his sovereignty, God often uses pagan cultures, worldly ideologies, and unbelieving opposition to develop, grow, and mature his church and people. Right? God uses adversity to grow the faith of his people. We saw it in the book of Daniel, the sovereignty of God, even over pagan nations, pagan kings like Nebuchadnezzar. And as a result, God's people were strengthened a lot of times. It wasn't comfortable, but God did his work through that adversity, right? And we've seen this time and time again in Scripture, and we see it again in the early church. That's a very important thing for us to understand, especially in the modern context, right? These are tough times. But why do we not despair? Because God uses adversity to strengthen us, right? Not only is God on his throne and he's going to see us through, but there's going to be good fruit as a result of it, as long as we remain faithful, keeping our eyes fixed on Christ, right? So, it's a very important principle for us to hang on to as Christians. So, let's talk a little bit about the timeline of Rome and the early church, and I was kind of debating whether to go through all of this or not, but I think we're doing good on time, so we'll take a look at the timeline. So this would be a couple pages after your outline there. You should come across just a two-page document there of several dates and different statements of things that were happening. And so let's begin here. In 509 to 27 B.C., we find that Rome is considered a republic. It's a Roman republic, right? So this would also be during the high season of the Greek Empire and Alexander the Great and all those sorts of things. During this time, Rome functioned as a republic, okay? But in 63 BC, we find that the Roman general Pompey conquers the region of Palestine, right? Israel, including the city of Jerusalem. And in 27 BC, the Roman Republic collapses, right? As a system of government, it kind of collapses and gives way to the Roman Empire. So from Roman Republic to Roman Empire. And under the Roman Empire, it was established with Augustus as the first Roman emperor. Okay, so we find, you know, as we're reading the Gospels, as we're understanding the book of Acts, we're understanding that it's during the time period of the Roman history where Rome is considered an empire, not a republic. And tons have been written on that. We won't go into any more detail about that. Just recognize that we're in a Roman empire. In 4 BC, scholars say Jesus Christ is born under Emperor Tiberius's reign. We won't debate that this evening. We'll just go with that date. In 30 AD, roughly, we have the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In 35 AD, Stephen becomes the first martyr as he is executed by the Jews, right? So in the book of Acts, who is the first Christian martyr? It's Stephen, right? The deacon Stephen. And scholars would say that was probably around 35 AD, about 5 years after after Jesus ascended to the Father. Around 40 AD, we have the Gospel of Mark being written. In 54 AD, we have Paul writing his letter to the Romans. So that kind of sets everything maybe into some context here of the time frame that we're talking about. Also in 54 AD, on the Roman Empire side of things, we have a guy by the name of Nero who becomes emperor, and he rules Rome. Nero is a bad dude. In 62 AD, James, the brother of Jesus, and also the pastor of the Jerusalem church, is executed by whom? Not the Romans, by the Jews. Okay? You can read that in Acts. No, I take that back. Not in Acts. That's the other James, right? I get that confused. Anyway, 64 AD, we have the great fire of Rome, and Nero blames the Christians for it, and as a result, there's large-scale, cruel persecution, right? So there's this, there's all kinds of speculation about this, that Nero was wanting to clear out some land so he could build a bigger palace, and so he had this fire set, you know, his arson, and a lot of people died, and just all kinds of destruction, and so Nero says, well, it must have been the Christians that did it. And because he didn't want to point the blame on himself. And that's all speculation, right? There's been a lot written about that. But it's called the Great Fire of Rome. Nero blames the Christians. As a result, the Romans persecute the Christians. Okay? As a result of that, 64 AD, Peter and Paul are executed in Rome. So it's all part of this persecution that came out of this great fire that was probably most likely caused by the Emperor Nero. 65 AD, we have the birth of Polycarp, who is our first church father that we're going to be looking at next week. In 68 AD, Emperor Nero commits suicide. So he's got a lot of problems and ends up taking his own life. As a result, a guy by the name of Vespasian becomes emperor. Then in 70 AD, we have another monumental thing that happens, which is the destruction of Jerusalem, which also includes the destruction of the temple. All of this was prophesied by Jesus in Matthew 24. That destruction was led by the general Titus, who eventually becomes Emperor Titus. In 81 AD, we have a guy by the name of Domitian who becomes emperor, and he takes the title of Dominus Deus, which means Lord God. And as a result, this leads to further Christian persecution. Now, why would that lead to further persecution? Right? The leader of the world has come to power and he says, I am the Lord God. And the Christians respond how? No, you're not. And so there's a persecution that happens because of it. You won't bow down, you won't burn incense to the emperor and recognize him as the Lord God, then we'll just kill you. In 100 AD, we have what scholars believe as the death of the Apostle John, which ends the apostolic age. So we talked about that in the beginning of the class. 110 AD, we have the letters and the execution of Ignatius, who is our second key figure that we're going to talk about. Ignatius, we don't know much about. All we know is that he was the pastor of Antioch, and he was arrested and taken to Rome to be executed, and along the way, he wrote seven letters, and those seven letters are really about all we have about him, and so we'll find out more about him in a couple of weeks, but supposedly, he was born around 120 AD. 155 AD, we have the birth of, I skipped a line, didn't I, there? 117 AD, we have the Roman Empire under Emperor Trajan, who occupies the greatest extent of land spanning three countries. So scholars say that 117 AD, that the Roman Empire was at its peak as far as land that it occupied. And from there, a few years later, it starts going downhill for several hundred years before it finally collapses completely. So that's an important date to recognize. 120 AD, we have the birth of Irenaeus, the third person we're going to be talking about. 155 AD, we have the birth of Tertullian, the fourth key figure we'll be looking at. And then 180 AD, under Emperor Commodus, the Roman Empire begins to seriously decline, right? Really starts to go downhill. But as I said, it's a couple hundred year process. It isn't just like an overnight or even 10 years and all of a sudden the Roman Empire is done. It kind of goes back and forth for quite a while before it finally collapses in the 400s. In 292 AD, Emperor Diocletian divides the empire between east and west, creating a tetrarchy. So this is just kind of more further evidence of the decline of the Roman Empire, right? So before this, it had been, you know, the emperors had been able to keep it united under one ruler. Well, Diocletian comes along and he recognizes that, you know what, I can't keep my hands on all of this. And so he splits it between east and west and makes two, he sets over it two rulers in the west and two rulers in the east, with himself kind of being one of those key rulers in the west. And it becomes a tetrarchy, which means a rule of four, okay? But this is all just kind of, you know, signs of the end for Rome. 297 to 313 AD, we have what is called the Great Persecution, of Christians, including an edict for the destruction of Christian writings, right? So this kind of takes it another step, that we're not just going to be cruel to the Christians, we're not just going to execute them, we're not just going to throw them to the lions, but we want all their writings too, and we're going to destroy them. We're going to destroy their Bibles, we're going to destroy their commentaries, their theological treatises, we're going to get rid of all the Christian writings, right? And so that's known as the Great Persecution. In the middle of that, 300 AD, we have the birth of Athanasius, who is the fifth character that we're going to be looking at. 306 AD, a person you've probably heard of before, Constantine comes along, and he has a vision from Apollo. He's in the temple of Apollo and has this vision that he is going to be the next emperor. And so he marches against a guy by the name of Maxentius for the throne of Rome. In 312 AD, at the Battle of the Melvin Bridge, Constantine has another vision. This time it's a vision of Jesus. And Jesus supposedly instructs him to put the Greek emblem of the Kyrio. So I should have put a picture. So the Kyrio, so the Greek letters, the key is like an X and the row is like a P. Right, and so you got the X with the P in the middle. You've probably seen that symbol before. So supposedly in this vision that Jesus instructs Constantine to take this emblem and put it on the shields of all the soldiers. And what happens as a result? At the Battle of the Melvin Bridge, he does this, and Maxentius and his much larger army is defeated. And, you know, Constantine says, well, you know, I had this vision from Jesus, and he told me to do this. And so this is what happened, right? Interesting. So in 313 AD, within the next year, Emperor Constantine publishes the Edict of Milan, declaring Christianity to be a legal religion. So it goes back and forth. Christianity goes back and forth. We'll talk about this in one of our myths here in a moment. But as far as legal terms go in the Latin world, Christianity was at times a religio licita, meaning a legal religion, and at other times it was a religio illicita, an illegal religion. And it went back and forth depending on the emperor, really. And so Constantine comes along and he declares it religio licita. It's a legal religion. And then in 325 AD, we have Emperor Constantine, who calls the Council of Nicaea in response to the Arian controversy. The Arian controversy, we'll talk about this later, was this controversy over the nature of Christ. Is he really God or not? Or is he just... The Arians said that, well, he's a created being, and yeah, he's greater than humans, but he's not yet God. He's not really God. He's kind of at that threshold of being divine or created, you know? So Constantine saw this as something that was potentially going to break up the Roman Empire, and so he calls the Council of Nicaea along with the key theologians and pastors of the day, and they hash this out at the Council of Nicaea. The Nicene Creed came out of that years later. In 330 AD, Emperor Constantine moves the capital from Rome to Constantinople, and just another sign of the decline of the Roman Empire, right? No longer is the seat of authority in Italy, modern-day Italy, but now it's in modern-day Turkey, in Constantinople. 337 AD, Emperor Constantine is baptized on his deathbed. So Constantine is one of these guys that history just can't figure out. Was he a Christian or was he not? And I would say this, that Constantine was a very confused Christian. Because, yeah, he had this vision of Christ and he seems to obey and God did a miracle. But yet then you find him in the temple of the sun god, S-U-N, worshiping the sun god, S-U-N. But yet at other times, he's giving all of these, religious freedoms to the Christians. And so, books and books have been written on whether Constantine was a Christian or not. But what we do know is that he was confused as far as God is concerned. But yet at the same time, he gave a lot of favor to the Christians. Okay? We'll talk a little bit more about him probably. 354 AD, we have the birth of Augustine. Our sixth and final character that we'll look at in this study. 410 AD, we really see the decline of the Roman Empire ramping up with the invasion of the Germanic tribes from the north. We have in 410 AD, the city of Rome falls to Alaric, who is king of the Germanic Visigoths. In 455 AD, the city of Rome falls to the Germanic Vandals. 476 AD, the city of Rome falls to the Germanic chieftain Odoacer, marking the end of the Roman Empire. Again, that date is debated sometimes, but for the most part, people recognize 476 AD as the end of the Roman Empire. Okay? And so then, just to put everything into context, the end of the early church age, we are giving, assigning the date of 604 AD, which is when the death of Gregory the Great, who is the last good bishop of Rome. Those are John Calvin's words. He says that Gregory the Great was the last good bishop of Rome. After that, they were all corrupt and heretics. So, any questions on that timeline? I know there's a lot there that we could talk about. I want to give you a perspective of things, okay? Any questions? Okay, so if we look at a map here, map should be the next page in your binder. This is the Roman Empire that's been divided between the east and the west under Emperor Diocletian, roughly the year 292 AD. And so what you'll find here is this darker shaded green area here in the east, and then you have a line here, and the lighter green in the west. And so we find the Western Empire and the Eastern Empire. But look how extensive it is. You know, modern-day Spain, up to France, up to Great Britain, clear over here to the Middle East, to modern-day Turkey, the northern parts of Egypt and Africa. I mean, this was an extensive empire and for quite a number of years. Very powerful, very influential. And it's within this historical context that the early church took root and flourished, even though there was a lot of opposition. Okay? So, let's get to some myths, and we'll spend the rest of our time here this evening, most likely. Are we still tracking along okay? Do we need a water break or anything? I think I could use a water break. Anyway, okay, so let's talk about myth number one. There's nine of these, okay? First myth is this. Church history is unnecessary. All we need is the Bible. Anybody want to speak to that? Agree? Disagree? We don't need church history. All we need is the Bible. What do you think? Sure. Sure. Absolutely, yeah. Who wrote the Bible? The apostles, right? And so history helps us to understand who those people are and their influence upon the church, as well as this book that we have today. So they do go hand in hand. Absolutely. Good observation. Anybody else? Yeah, Byron. Right.
And it's amazing that we do have what we have.
It's been preserved. Yeah, isn't that interesting? As you look at history, just world history, how many dictators and how many governments have tried to get rid of Scripture but have not been able to do it? And I think within that, as we study the early church, we understand the perseverance of the church better, which encourages us today, or at least it should. Anybody else? I mean, this whole idea of, we don't need... Anybody want to argue that we don't need church history? Anybody in here? You're all scared, right? Because you know that... Yeah, Joy.
I think it's really important to have the context of the times and the groundwork that was laid for what we have now, and it helps us to understand the value of what we have now.
Yeah.
Because we have the history that goes with it, and you know, it's been really interesting. Like with our Sunday morning Bible study, we've been talking about a lot of the history of and the relevance of that history in the culture and in the time and what it means, what the Bible is explaining. You know, you read a passage and you don't understand the reference that they're making in the time. You know, there are cultural things that we don't understand now.
Right.
But if we go back to the history and we understand, you know, the beginning of wisdom is understanding.
Yeah.
Understanding.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah.
So if you have understanding, there's a lot of understanding to be found in history.
Right. Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah, well, let me, just for sake of time, we need to kind of keep moving here, but so here's the reality, right? So I gave you the myth, here's the reality. The Bible is the final, ultimate authority, right? We agree on that, hopefully, in this place. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. The Bible is the final, ultimate authority for truth, faith, and practice, but much benefit comes from knowing and recognizing, and I'm going to use this word again, the authority of the early church and the church's history, you know, in general. Because I think we do see an authority here. Now, it's not an equal authority with Scripture, right? That's Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism sees Scripture and the tradition of the church as being equal in authority. We reject that out of hand. Instead, we understand sola scriptura, meaning that if you think of like a pyramid, at the top of the pyramid is Scripture. Along the way, there are steps, right, in this pyramid, and each of those steps might represent a different authority, right? The church elders, maybe, might be an authority. Government might be an authority. But they are all underneath Scripture. Scripture is the final, ultimate authority. And so we recognize in these, you know, these great theologians from times past that there's an authority that they possess. It's not equal to Scripture, but it is an authority nonetheless. And we need to recognize that because there's a lot of fruit that can come from it. And we'll see this. You'll see this, okay? Don't get weirded out on me, okay? Because, you know, like I said, I'm not trying to make you Roman Catholic in here, but I am trying to help us to understand some things better, okay? So we need to understand this reality. The Bible is the final, ultimate authority for truth, faith, and practice. But much benefit comes from knowing and recognizing also the authority, although it's a sub-authority, of church history. Okay? Yeah, Byron.
What do you think of the Book of Enoch? I've got one, but I've never read it.
I think most scholars would reject that out of hand as being heretical and not biblical. Yeah, and we'll talk about that when we get to Irenaeus, right? Because there were a lot of the Gnostic influences, and they wrote like, you know, the Gospel of Peter, the Apocalypse of Peter, the Gospel of Thomas, and those sorts of things. But we would reject all of those out of hand because, one, they were not written by an apostle of Jesus Christ. Those writings came hundreds of years later. And yeah, they have Peter in the name, or they have Thomas in the name, but that's the only relationship they have to the apostles is just in name only. They were not written by those guys. So therefore, the church has rejected those. Enoch is a little bit different situation. I'd have to look into that a little bit. But from what I understand, Enoch is a book to be rejected. So, but we could talk about that, or I could research it a little bit more for you later. So here's a note maybe just to kind of help keep us in track here, and hopefully we don't run out of time. But those who would maybe argue that all we need is the Bible, we don't need church history, we don't need to recognize anything but the Bible. You know, a lot of times they're known as back to the Bible movements, right? We don't need anything else, just the Bible. Well, you need to observe this, that most back to the Bible zealot movements, which separate themselves from other authorities, including church history, often end up as cults. For example, you remember Jim Jones and drinking the Kool-Aid. He was a back to the Bible guy. He was ordained by the Assemblies of God. Let's get rid of everything but the Bible. Now, why don't you come down to South America with me and drink some Kool-Aid? You know what I mean? You got to be careful, I think, of those people, those organizations who say, no, we just need the Bible. We don't need church history. We don't need the influence of, you know, maybe later theologians like the Puritans. All we need is this book. Those kinds of people scare me, okay? Let's keep moving here. Another second myth. Catholic is synonymous with Roman Catholic and should be rejected. The word Catholic. Anybody want to chime in on that? Agree? Disagree?
It just means universal, right?
Yeah? Anybody else?
I agree.
Yeah. So oftentimes when you bring up early church history and the early church theologians use this word Catholic a lot. And so some people won't study early church history because they think that Catholic means Roman Catholicism. And that's a tragedy. The truth, the reality, is that Catholic just simply means universal and is an appropriate description of Christ's church, which is often used by the early church, right? We are included in a universal / Catholic organization. It's worldwide. And not only that, but it transcends time, right? We're going to go to heaven and we're going to see Moses. We're going to go to heaven and see Elijah. We're going to go to heaven and see Stephen, who was martyred. It's universal in the sense that it transcends time, and also universal in the sense that it transcends geography, right? The Christians in China right now, we are going to spend eternity with. The church is Catholic. Don't throw tomatoes, please. Because I'm sure that challenges some of you. But let me explain a little bit further. The early church writers often used the word Catholic, which they meant as universal, and do not at all have in mind the Roman Catholic organization. Roman Catholic organization doesn't even exist yet. Okay? So, furthermore, the name Roman Catholic is a designation which developed much later, and Roman Catholic itself is an oxymoron. It's a contradiction of terms. Think about it. Catholic means universal, and then they attach the name Rome to it, which is very specific, very localized. It's an oxymoron. It can't be both. So you can go argue with your Roman Catholic friends about that. How come you have an oxymoronic name? Anyway, so was the early church Catholic? Yes, and the church still is today, Catholic with a lowercase c.
Just like in the Apostles' Creed.
Absolutely, it's in the Apostles' Creed, it's in the Nicene Creed. Gary? Right. Yeah. And the reason for that is because the modern church doesn't understand the difference.
And that
yeah.
Shows why we need history study.
That's why you guys are here this evening. Right, exactly. So let me ask another question. Was the early church Roman Catholic? So if we flip the logic, no. And it never will be. My understanding of the Roman Catholic Church is that it's an apostate, heretical organization. It is not Christian. It denies the primary fundamental truths of Scripture regarding salvation, regarding some of the aspects of Christ, regarding the Mass, regarding several things that I would reject them out of hand as not being Christian. Okay? We can talk about that much more later, or you can talk to me in my office afterwards. It really isn't the direction of this study, but it's there, so we have to talk about it, I guess. But third myth, orthodoxy is a bad word. Have you heard of the word orthodoxy before, or somebody uses the word orthodox? I've used it a couple of times in Sunday morning sermons, and I use it very sparingly because, once again, it seems to be a word that we're not very familiar with, and people tend to, the hair on their necks, kind of stands on end if you use this word orthodox. But the myth is that orthodoxy is a bad word. The truth is, orthodoxy is a term meaning right doctrine. This is a good word. It means good things. The early church believed that right doctrine, orthodoxy, was knowable, right? That's an argument today. You can't know truth, especially God's truth. God, you can't know him. The early church fought fiercely against that idea. They believed that orthodoxy, right doctrine, was knowable, that it was worthy of defending, and that it was to be pursued at all cost. But yet, isn't it funny today when we use the term orthodox to describe the truth of Scripture, we're usually shut down pretty quick as, oh, you're one of them Greek Orthodox or Russian Orthodox people. And once again, we're attaching the meaning of a word to something which didn't have its roots in the early church. So note, along with this, the early church also believed orthodoxy was key to orthopraxy, which means right practice. So orthodoxy is right doctrine. Orthopraxy is right practice. And this is true, is it not? We get our doctrine right, then we are going to live right with the help of the Holy Spirit, obviously. You get your orthodoxy wrong, then your orthopraxy, your practice, is also going to be wrong. And so the early church saw these two as going hand in hand with each other. Very important. And so I would also say this, a passion for orthodoxy and orthopraxy, whether we use those words or not, I don't know, needs a revival in the modern church, right? This whole idea of get saved and live however you want is just not biblical. Okay, fourth myth, bishop is another bad word.
Bishop,
episkopos in the Greek. Truth. In the early church, the bishop represents the same thing as the modern pastor. The pastor of the church in the early church was called the bishop, the episkopos. He was an elder among elders, the distinction being that he was an elder with the spiritual gift of teaching. So you had the presbyters, presbyteros, you had the presbyters who governed the church, they were the elders. One of those with the gift of teaching would be set apart as the episkopos, the bishop. And that was kind of the structure of things. Well, even furthermore, the early church recognized three groups of leadership in a congregation: the bishop, presbyters, and deacons and deaconesses. Right? And they were kind of the ones, the deacons and the deaconesses, if you remember that in Acts. There's a need in the church, the widows weren't being fed, and the apostles were like, well, we could take care of this, but we really need to focus on the word and prayer, so let's elect some deacons, and we'll let them take care of the widows and the needs in the church. And so that same thing continued through the early church, where you had a bishop, you had presbyters, right, the elders, and then you had the deacons and the deaconesses, who were specifically given the task of serving the needs in the church. Now, right, all Christians are called to serve, right? But the deacons and deaconesses had a very special calling for that, okay? So another note along with this, maybe for clarification, the office of bishop develops into something which essentially means a big shot with a lot of influence and power in the church, right? So, you know, use the word bishop today, and you're not talking about the same thing that the early church talked about, or even what Scripture talks about when it refers to bishop, episkopos. Or sometimes it's translated as overseer. I think 1 Timothy uses the word overseer, same Greek word. But you use the word bishop today, and it typically means, oh, some big shot in some Christian organization that's overseeing a lot of money, a lot of other people, and, you know, so it doesn't necessarily mean the same thing that it did then, nor what it should, I suppose, so today. Fifth myth, the early church practiced idolatry through art and icons, right? What is up with all of these weird pictures of all these people, and they're dressed in funny robes, and they're doing weird hand gestures, and what is up with all of this? Was this idolatry? Were they worshiping images? Well, some thought so. Some even today may think so. But the reality is that for the most part, the early church saw images, artwork, and icons as a way to honor Christ, remember the faith of notable disciples, and to teach biblical truth, right? It's really similar to churches that have stained glass windows, right? As some would argue, well, that's idolatry. We need to get rid of that stained glass, right? It's depicting Christ, and that's, you know, that can turn into some kind of, you know, idol worship, and, you know, because that's not really him, and, you know, and all that, all those arguments that go along with it. Well, it's kind of the same thing throughout the history of the church, where some saw, you know, icons and artwork as being idolatrous, but for the most part, the church saw it as a way to honor Christ, to remember the faithful, and also to teach about church history. Sure, sure, absolutely. It sure all helped with that. So here is an icon of Irenaeus, whom we're going to talk about, and some things that are rather consistent when you see this early artwork of the church. First of all, you'll notice that his name here is written in Greek. So it's Hagios, which is the word for holy or saint, and over here is Irenaeus, which is Irenaeus in Greek. And so you oftentimes find their name written in Greek alongside of them. You also find they're in these robes, and the robes usually have three crosses. Why three crosses, do you think? Trinity, possibly. Three crosses on the hill when Jesus was crucified. So probably a little bit of both of those. Probably more the Calvary three crosses, the thief and the one who repented. You also find they're usually holding a very elaborate-looking Bible, right, with jewels on it, you know, kind of representing their, you know, their honor of Scripture. You also find up here a lot of times that they're doing this weird hand sign. You know, this is early church. They're throwing down their gang sign, you know, like they, you know what I mean? But what they're doing is they're spelling out letters, Greek letters of Christ's name. What that's supposed to be doing is are the shapes of the Greek letters that would represent Christ or Jesus. So that's kind of what that's all about. But you look at that and you think, well, that's kind of weird. Now, did they look like that? Did they dress like that? Probably not. But this is how the church has depicted them in order to honor them, remember their faithfulness, and to teach the church about their theology, about their life, and the things that they endured in the face of adversity and those sorts of things. The other thing, too, you might notice here with Irenaeus is there's this circle around his head, you know, and that would just once again just represent his holiness, you know, his you know, high stature, somebody to be respected. And so art and icons were not sources of idolatry, but as far as that goes, there were two iconoclastic movements during the 700s and the 800s. Iconoclastic means icon or image breaking. There was this movement that went through the church whereby they tried to get rid of all the art and all the icons. For the most part, it was influenced by the Muslims and the rising Islamic nations that were influencing Western Europe, starting to move in and take control. And so this caused much of the artwork of the early church to be destroyed. And so a lot of the early stuff of the church we don't have access to today. Very minimal. So what we see, or what I'm putting up here on the screen, or what you have in your binder, is something that probably came later. So really we have no idea what Irenaeus looked like. But this is what the church has depicted him as, all for the purpose of honor, remembering faith, and to teach. Okay? Next myth, and we're running out of time. The early church was always persecuted in every place. That's a myth. The truth is that the persecution of early Christians, with a couple of exceptions, was very sporadic and it was very localized. It wasn't like as soon as the church is birthed, then for the next 600 years or 300 years until Constantine comes along, that the church was just persecuted relentlessly everywhere. That wasn't the case. Persecution was very sporadic and it was very localized. It wasn't empire-wide, except for a couple of exceptions. For example, the persecutions under Emperor Nero, 64 through 68 AD, right? The great fire of Rome, and Nero blames the Christians, and there seemed to be a more widespread persecution of Christians during that time, very cruel, very severe. Also under Emperor Diocletian, the great persecution, where severe persecution was sustained and widespread then as well for quite a while, quite a few number of years, and it was very cruel. And we'll probably talk about that in the future. So what was the difference? Well, it was this. If an emperor had a strong view of himself as a god, well, then Christianity was often charged with atheism, and it was banned as a result. So why atheism? So Diocletian comes to the throne, says, I'm your God. The Christians say, no, you're not. We're not going to worship you. And the Christians are accused of being atheists. You don't believe in God, which is the emperor. And so then the persecution breaks out, and they are accused of atheism, and many of them are martyred as a result. Interesting take on things. But really, a lot of times, the persecution depended on the perception of the emperor. Did he really think he was a god, or was he just kind of a, yeah, I'm a god amongst other gods, right? Was he the ultimate god or not? And anyway, that's an interesting thing. 7, early Christians and Jews had nothing to do with each other. This is also a myth. We need to keep this in context. The reality being that the first Christians were Jews, right? Who were the first Christians? They were those in Jerusalem, right? And in Israel, around the Sea of Galilee, they were Jewish people. Also, the first persecutors of Christians were Jews. It was not the Roman Empire. It was the nation of Israel that persecuted the Christians. And the first Christian martyrs were also Jews, right? Stephen was a Jew. So we need to keep all of that in perspective. Number 8, the early church did not have the books of the New Testament until the 4th century when Emperor Constantine published them. And this, you hear all kinds of crazy things about Constantine that, you know, we can't trust the Bible because, you know, it was just this Roman emperor who made it up and he just picked whatever books he wanted and included it in there. And that is just, you know, couldn't be further from the truth. Reality is this, the earliest witness of the liturgies, right, the worship schedules of the church, liturgies, and the writings of the early church includes the books of the New Testament. And when we go through some of the primary sources of these 6 key figures, you're going to see this plain as day. You're going to see that Polycarp, writing in early 100 AD, is quoting Paul, and he's quoting Matthew, and he's quoting John. And so we find in the very early days of the church that they recognized the New Testament writings of the apostles. Let's keep going here. Number 9. The last one here, apostolic succession, another term, refers to the succession of Roman popes and should be rejected, right? Myth. Apostolic succession. Reality is this. The early church recognized apostolic succession as being contained in the faithful preservation and passing on of the rule of faith contained in the teaching of the apostles of Christ. So the early church recognized apostolic succession in the sense that it was the teaching of the apostles which taught the rule of faith leading to salvation in Christ alone. The The Roman Catholic Church has a different take on apostolic succession. They distort apostolic succession by believing it is contained in a person. It's not contained in the teaching of truth about faith. It's contained in a person. And they would say that that person began with Peter, the first pope, and can be traced through the line of bishops afterwards, the bishops of Rome. That's what the pope is, right? He's the bishop of Rome. Same thing. And so Roman Catholicism distorts this idea of apostolic succession. But the early church recognized apostolic succession as that faithful teaching of what the apostles taught, which Christ taught them about faith and salvation. Okay? So we would accept, as Protestants, we would accept apostolic succession if we recognize it within what I've just explained. We would reject what Roman Catholicism teaches, that it's contained in a person. Because it's not. And we can go into Matthew where, Jesus asked the disciples, who do you say I am? Peter steps up and says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, upon this rock I will build my church. The Roman Catholics say, therefore, that's the beginning of the apostolic succession of the popes. We would interpret that as understanding it is the confession that Peter made that is the apostolic succession. So there's a difference there. One's in faith, one's in a person, okay? I don't want to put my faith in Peter, right? I mean, he messed up a few times, right? Instead, I'll put my faith in Christ, right? So, okay. So there's a lot more that could be said here. We almost need like a three-hour study, but we'll keep it where it's at. So there's going to be some homework for this class. I retitled it for study because that sounds better than homework. But there's going to be a little bit of reading, but no pressure. If you don't do the reading, because there'll be some reading that you can do from now until next Wednesday, but if you don't do it, it's not the end of the world because we're going to go over it in class. But the more reading you do on your own, I guarantee you the more fun we'll have in class, okay? So that's just where it's at, and I don't want this to be a burden to you. But here's your assignment for next week is to read the letter of Polycarp to the Philippians. So if you turn in your binder to the next section, you have a picture there, the title page of Polycarp, right after that map of the Roman Empire. The very first document that you'll come to there is, I think it's 5 pages. Yeah, 4.5 pages of the letter that Polycarp wrote to the church in Philippi. Okay, and so you'll find this stuff is really pretty easy to read. I mean, if you're used to reading your Bible, you're going to find this, along those same lines. It's like I said, or like what C.S. Lewis said, a lot of times you find the primary sources are easier to read than the secondary sources, the commentaries about them. So you'll find that to be true. So I just want to introduce this to you. If you can give me a couple more minutes, I want to give you the introduction here to Polycarp's letter. It begins like this. Polycarp and the presbyters or elders, with him to the church of God that sojourns in Philippi, may mercy and peace from God Almighty and Jesus Christ our Savior be yours in abundance. And let me just preface this by saying Polycarp was the disciple of John. Okay? So keep that in mind as you're reading this letter. And he goes on to say, Jesus Christ our Savior be yours in abundance. I greatly rejoice with you in our Lord Jesus Christ because you welcome the representations of the true love and as was proper for you, helped on their way those men confined by chains suitable for saints, which are the diadems or the crowns of those who are truly chosen by God and our Lord. And because your firmly rooted faith, renowned from the earliest times, right, probably pointing back to when Paul planted the church, you'll catch that as you read it, still perseveres and bears fruit to our Lord Jesus Christ, who endured for our sins, facing even death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pangs of Hades, though you have not seen him, you believe in him with an inexpressible and glorious joy, which many desire to experience, knowing that by grace you have been saved, not because of works, but by the will of God through Jesus Christ. And that's just the first paragraph of the letter there. But have you heard any of that before anywhere? Yeah. And you're going to find that as you read this, that these guys are saturated with the teachings of the apostles of the New Testament. You're going to love this. I guarantee it. If you love the Bible, you're going to love these guys, okay? So as you're studying or as you're reading that, a few things to look for. I'm just trying to be helpful here. You don't have to follow any of this, but maybe this will be helpful to keep in mind as you're reading Polycarp's letter. First of all, what is your first impression of the style, attitude, and flow of Polycarp's letter? What is Polycarp's view of himself? What is Polycarp's view of the Philippians? Some other things, what does Polycarp say about Christ, right? Note this, right? Is Polycarp saying something different than what the New Testament says, right? Ask yourself that question as you're reading this, and what you'll find is no, he doesn't. He is reflecting perfectly what has been taught in the New Testament. So what does Polycarp also say about charity? He says some things about that. What does he say about the church and state, right? Roman Empire, the church, how do they interact? Fourthly, maybe something to observe is Christian life, including salvation. Polycarp talks a lot about salvation. And so that's where we're at this evening. And I hope this has been helpful to you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness. God, there is so much to absorb, to observe in the way that you have worked through your people throughout the ages. God, help us to catch a glimpse of it all. Enough of a glimpse that will inspire our faith, that will cause our hope in Christ to be more secure, and that will cause us to love you even more. God, there's so much here to fathom, but God, if we achieve that goal, or if you achieve that goal through us then and in us, then Father, we'll be content, I think. So, Father, help us. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.